Now we'll just turn now in the Word of God, please, for our Bible reading to the Old Testament, to the little book of Haggai. Now, it's quite difficult perhaps to find. It's just in the middle there of the minor prophets, the little prophecy of Haggai. It's just two chapters. You've got Haggai, Zechariah, and then Malachi. So just close to the end of the Old Testament there. It's Haggai. We're in chapter 1. Reading from the first verse. The book of Haggai, chapter 1. And we'll take up a reading from the very first verse of this little book. Haggai, chapter 1, and verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye bought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon the labor of their hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, and the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, in the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. We know the Lord will bless the reading of his inspired and infallible truth to all of our hearts for his own name's sake. I just want to speak tonight very simply upon the words that are found at the end of verse 5, and then the words that are found as well at the end of verse 7. Very simple texts that can be applied both to the heart of the Christian and to the heart of the unsaved. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. We'll seek God now in a word of prayer and ask God to come and be one of our number. Let's just take a few moments and seek the Lord, please, in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the Word of God, and we thank Thee, Lord, for these minor prophets that we often turn to and see so many reflections of the church in the Old Testament as it is in so many places across the world tonight. But Lord, we thank Thee for this little book of Haggai that speaks of revival. How thou didst raise up a man that had a message from the Lord, and as soon as he preached, even for the first time, the people responded and turned back to the Lord, and God restored the nation. And O God, we pray that thou wilt raise up men like Haggai in this generation, men that have got a voice from God. And we pray, Father God, that we might have spirits like Zerubbabel and Joshua and these great men that had their hearts awakened and stirred, and even all the people at the same time just crying unto God and putting their hands to the work and seeing a nation turned around. Lord, give us grace tonight to consider our ways. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt speak to hearts, speak to the unconverted, Lord. Bring them unto thyself and just pour out thy Spirit amongst us, we pray, for thine honor and for thy glory. We ask in the Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. The little book of Haggai is one of the shortest books in the Bible. Certainly concerning the Old Testament, it's one of the shortest. Obadiah is a shorter book, but Haggai is just two chapters. And while it was written about 520 years before the days of Christ, the message of the book of Haggai is very relevant for us in the 21st century. Sometimes the section that we find at the end of the Old Testament is known as the Minor Prophets. And generally speaking, that's because their prophecies were shorter than the likes of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, but the prophecies that they made could certainly not be called minor. I've intended for a while maybe to do a series at some stage, Major Messages from the Minor Prophets, because all of them speak to our hearts today. Consider your ways was the message that the prophet Haggai had to speak to the nation of Israel in the days in which he lived. God has brought back his people, the Jews, out of captivity from Babylon. They'd been there for 70 years. God had spoken to them that through the prophet Jeremiah, that if they didn't turn back to God from their sin, God would bring them into bondage and into captivity, and that captivity would last 70 years, and they didn't heed the message of Jeremiah. And so God did bring them into bondage and into captivity, and all the while they were in captivity, Jeremiah continued to preach. And in Babylon, God raised up other men like Daniel and Ezekiel to preach to the Jews in captivity in Babylon, and ultimately God, as he always does, fulfilled his promise, and after 70 years brought the people back into their home in Israel and brought back the priesthood into Jerusalem. Much work had to be done. The temple had been plundered, Jerusalem had been destroyed, the temple lay in ruins, and the temple was fundamental to the religious life of the nation. The temple that sat on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem reminded them continually of the existence of God, of the reality of God, of the centrality of God, of the preeminence of the Lord, of the glory of God. And the sacrifices that were offered there reminded them that they were a people redeemed by precious blood. And so everything that the temple spoke to them about reminded them of Almighty God, a God that desired to be worshipped, and also a God that deserved to be worshipped, and a God that desired fellowship with his people. Because whenever God spoke to the Israelites in the wilderness, he said to them in Exodus 25:8 concerning the tabernacle, which was a forerunner of the temple, "Let them build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And these are all things that God wants to do for his people in the 21st century. He wants to do this for you. God desires to be worshipped. He desires to be glorified. He wants to fellowship with his people. But tragically, the people of Haggai's day, having been brought out of bondage, delivered, saved, if you like, and brought back into their own land within a short space of time, had grown complacent. They were just glad to be out of Babylon and back in their own land. And as for the temple and worship, that didn't really matter just as much as being back with family and back home and everything plain sailing again. And God, in a sense, had restored the nation, and God became second place to the people of Haggai's day. They were self-sufficient and they were self-satisfied. The temple lay in ruins, but they were quite content to leave it that way and just to live for self. God challenged them through the prophet in verse number 4 and said, "Is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses, your homes with beautiful plaster work and beautiful upholstery and well decorated, and you're dwelling in your sealed houses, and the only reason you're in your houses is because I've brought you out of Babylon? But look at my house, it's lying waste." And so he challenges them to be up and doing and building the temple of God. And it's very easy for us in the 21st century to become complacent, even as God's people, even as Christians that have been redeemed. After a while, whenever everything settles down, God can be, as it were, put in a back place and put into the background of our lives, and we just get on with our homes and our families and our work and paying the bills, rather than living lives of absolute surrender to the Almighty. And so Haggai was sent, an obscure prophet. And he was raised up with a very simple message: consider your ways. Literally, think about how you're living. Get your priorities right, is really what Haggai is saying. Put first things first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Consider your ways. The word consider literally means set your heart upon your ways. Not just to think about things intellectually, but with the emotion and with the heart, think about how we're living before Almighty God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on one occasion said that Christianity is a thinking man's religion. And so it is. It takes thought. We need to examine ourselves, the Bible says, whether we're in the faith. The Bible says, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. The Bible calls us to think. And many people miss heaven, miss God's salvation, miss a life of fellowship with this wonderful Savior that died upon a cross and is alive forevermore, and end up in a godless, Christless hell, because they never give diligence to consider how they're living or to think about where they stand in relation to God. It's just like the psalmist said in Psalm 10 and verse number 4, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts." Man doesn't really think about spiritual things, certainly not in a right manner. Romans 3 and verse number 11 puts it this way. Romans 3 and the 11th verse. "There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God." And yet here Haggai stands up and he speaks to a nation that are religious. There would be faithful believers within that nation, but they're really a picture of the visible church. Just like a meeting like this, where you've got people that are maybe religious and they come to church on Sundays and they dress up for Sundays and they have an idea that, yes, there's a God out there, but within this church there are two groups of people. There are those that are born again and there are those that aren't. And so like Haggai, I would stand tonight and I would ask you, whoever you are and wherever you're sitting in the meeting, consider your ways. Put your priorities right. Get things right. Put first things first. Seek first the kingdom of God. Because if you honor God and put God first in your life, God will honor you and he will be a father to you. Consider your ways. Three very simple thoughts that I've got tonight. First of all, let us consider the ways of man. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse number 12 speaks about the way of man. It says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." There is a way that seems right to the natural man,
But God says it's not the right way. It seems right, but it isn't right. We might say that it's the way of rationalism. Whenever man thinks about the way that he's living, it looks at it rationally. Well, yes, this has to be the right way to live, because this is what my mind dictates to me. This is how I should live. I should live for self. I should live for the world and try and make money and get wealth and be comfortable and provide for myself and look after number one and get married and have a family and try and provide for them and just rationalize things and look at things rationally and just make my way through life. And it seems right to me, so therefore it has to be right. This is what I feel I should be doing. Is that not the way people think today? It seems right, so therefore, of necessity, the natural man says it has to be right. Rationalism. And then it's also a way of relativism. We live in a world where, if we're honest, there's no absolutes anymore. Remember somebody saying that they heard about a survey that was done amongst university students and they asked them a very simple question. That question being, is there such a thing as absolute truth? And most people said, no, there can't be. Because we're living in a day of relativism. Really, it's what the majority does that's generally deemed to be the thing that's right. And we look at things not in an absolute way, but in a relative way and say, well, maybe the what I'm doing isn't right, but it's not as bad as something else. And the line is always drawn in the sand and can be erased and can be moved. And it's not looking at a God of absolute truth or an absolute moral standard, but it's saying, well, what does the next person do? And I'll measure myself against them. Therefore, we can say I'm not as bad as this, but I'm not as good as that. But where I am, it seems right for me. And we fit into this little niche. We have no absolutes. Absolutes are for those that have been brainwashed. I've been told before that I've been brainwashed. And quite often, I just agree with that and say, well, that's true. My brain has been washed. Praise God for that. The Bible talks about being transformed by the renewing of your mind, and the Word of God has a cleansing effect upon the heart and upon the mind, as does the blood of Jesus Christ upon the soul. And today's media largely governs the way people think. Such a thing as TV programming. If you watch the soap operas long enough, what you see on the television screen becomes normality, but really it's abnormal. It used to be that fornication, adultery, homosexuality, blasphemy was something that wasn't really seen on television whenever it was brought out at the start. And then it was brought in gradually after 9 o'clock, but now it's on television all day and it's just become normal. But yet 50 years ago, well, of course, those things weren't even talked about or discussed because people just knew that they're wrong. But because we see it in the media and we see actors and actresses living that way, role models, that's how society ultimately follows suit. And it seems right, and therefore it must be right. Living to please self seems right. Living for number one, putting yourself first in every decision, it seems the right thing to do. As long as you don't harm anybody else, that seems right. To invent your own moral code and your own code of ethics, it seems right. As long as you're nice to everybody, as long as you're sincere in what you believe, that all seems right. And to go the way of religion, that seems right as well. As long as you have a little bit of religion and maybe you celebrate Christmas and you celebrate Easter and you don't oppose children being taught religious education in school and you do the Christian thing and you get the children christened and you go to church maybe the odd time and you do the religious thing, that all seems right. There's a way that seems right to a man. Little girl used to come to the church. I helped out in Port Lincoln from time to time. She was about 13. She had been brought up a Roman Catholic.
She attended the Free Presbyterian Sunday School and the children's meetings there. Her grandparents belonged to the Mormon Church. And one night, two Jehovah's Witnesses came to her front door and they invited her to their church. And she says, well, I'm a Roman Catholic. I go to the Free Presbyterian Church and I also go to the Mormon Church as well. And she says, I think that's enough religion for anybody, don't you? And they said, well, I suppose it is. And they went their way. It seemed that if you've got all these religions in your life and you just sort of float along with the thing and you don't oppose it, that all seems the right thing to do. It seems right because man is all wrong. Romans 8:7 says that the carnal mind is enmity against God. Man's mind is all wrong, all out of sorts with God. We have the wrong view of God naturally. We have the wrong view of ourselves. We think God is small and we think man's big. We think, well, God's not the most important thing. I'm the most important thing, but if God can help me to get where I'm at, well, I'll use him for that. And we think all wrong about God. Our faith can be in the wrong things. I was reading earlier about a United States preacher, and he was talking about a time whenever there was a great flood, and the Mississippi River had burst its banks in places, and there was cars traveling across bridges and different things, but there was a place in the Mississippi River where the bridge was out, and it was dark, and it was wet, and the rain was beating down, and whenever the bridge went down, a lorry driver didn't know this, and he just drove his lorry in blind faith, thinking the bridge still has to be there, but it wasn't, and the lorry went down, but he escaped from his cab, swam to the banks, and stood at the side of the road like a scarecrow trying to stop cars. But everybody just believed that the bridge has to be up, but the bridge was gone, it was broken. And so in blind faith, many people drove into the river thinking that they were doing what was right, but it resulted in tragedy, and many lost their lives. And so it is in the world in which we're living. People think this is the right way to go, but they don't realize that somewhere between them and God, there's a bridge that's broken and there's a gulf that's fixed that they cannot cross themselves. But it seems the right thing to do. You see, consider, is this all there is to life? What you're experiencing, even as a Christian, Haggai says, consider your ways. Think about it now. Are we really living for God in this world? Child of God, are we? Are we really in the place that God wants us to be? Have we really got our priorities right? Are we really building for eternity, for the glory of God? This is what Haggai is saying. Maybe you in the meeting that are not a Christian, do you ever consider your ways? Do you ever think, am I really right with God? If there's a God out there, do I know who he is? Am I in a right relationship with him? Is there going to be a day of judgment? And if there is, does my life tally with the righteousness that God demands and God requires? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Could I be lost? Is my life right in the sight of God? Consider your ways. There's a way that seems right to a man. But look how this way ends up. Haggai says to the people that he's writing to in verse number 6, he says, you have sown much and you bring in little. He says, you work hard, but you don't really enjoy the fruit of your labors. You're not satisfied. He says, you eat, but you're still always hungry. He says, you drink, but you're still always thirsty. You wear clothes, but you're never warm. You're cold and you've never satisfied with what you've got. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. He says, you save up your money, but it just falls out and you try to gather it up. And you're just living for emptiness. You're chasing the wind. There's no happiness. There's no real joy. There's no real fullness, warmth, satisfaction, gladness in your life. Consider your ways. Is there not more to life than just doing what the world does? And then Proverbs says that not only is the way of man result in dissatisfaction in time, but in eternity it results in death. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Consider your ways. Consider the ways of man, but also consider the ways of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8,
Almighty God says, your thoughts are not my thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. You see, God's way is the way of righteousness. God's ways are higher than ours. We sort of have this idea in this world that, well, I'll do my best and that'll be enough for God. It mightn't be as good as it should be or as it could be, but given the talents and the time and the ability that I have, this'll do rightly for God. God'll be pretty happy with my thoughts and with my ideas and with my ways. But God says no. He says, my ways are higher than yours. He says, you've maybe set the bar here, but my ways are higher than the heavens, so high that no mortal man can attain unto it. God's ways are higher than ours. God's ways are holier than ours, because Almighty God is a God of infinite holiness, a God of infinite perfection, a God of infinite glory, dominion, power. And he reigns and rules from his throne in eternity and will rule for all eternity. And in fact, the Bible says that God humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens. Scripture says that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and canst not look upon evil. You see, whenever I was a little boy, I thought that if I said my prayers and went to church and just did that all my life, I never had a thought in my mind that whenever I get to a certain age, I'm gonna just go the way of the world. I just had this notion that, well, I can live as I please to an extent, but I'll have to still go to church and I'll still have to pay into church and I'll still have to do all these things that church people do because that's going to please God. That's going to make God happy. But I didn't realize that God couldn't even look upon me because I was full of sin. And all my righteousnesses in God's eyes were as filthy as rags, and I had really nothing to boast in. I heard about a man in Scotland was recently boasting to another preacher about how good he was, and talked about his ancestry and the estates that had been handed down to him, and he was of noble society and all the rest of it. And the old preacher says, well, who's your father? And he was able to tell him that. Who's your grandfather? And who's your great-grandfather? And he's able to go back about six generations. And he says, who's your father before that? And he says, well, I don't really know. And he says, I'll tell you who your father is. Your father is the same father that I have. That's Adam. And his father was dust. And his father was nothing. That's what we are, folks. We're just dust. And one day we'll return to the dust. Man boasts of his morality. Man boasts of his achievements. Man boasts of his religion. Even in this country of ours, where we're so familiar with religion that we can't see the Lord, we can't see the wood for the trees because we're so taken up with religion and the whole church system. We get christened, we get baptized, we get confirmed, we join the church, we go through the youth organizations of the church, we sit in church, we go to meetings, we come and go, and all the while we never ask ourselves the question, am I really right with God? Have I got this vital relationship with Jesus Christ? Have I been born again? Have I got my priorities right? Am I living for God? Am I living for self? Am I trying to straddle some fence somewhere? Do we really ask ourselves and think about these things? Consider your ways. Because whenever the Lord spoke to the rich young fool, the rich young ruler, he boasted about all his morality. And the Lord says, one thing thou lackest. And maybe tonight the one thing you're lacking is the new birth. You've got all this stuff that the world can give. You've got enough religion just to salve your conscience. Enough for the devil to leave you alone and say, well, you're not disturbing my kingdom. You're not any use to the Lord's. Well, just go on your merry way. And maybe tonight the Lord said, listen, consider your ways. Think about this. God says, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. It's not between you and the preacher, it's between you and the Lord. And the Lord says, let's reason about this. Let's think about this. Let's get this out in the open. Let's not bury our heads in the sand any longer, because God's way is the way of righteousness. God's way is also the way of redemption. We need to be redeemed. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He says, I am the way. That's why whenever you go to somebody that's maybe religious and you talk about being born again, they say, I have my own way. They do have their own way, but it's not God's way. God's way is the way of redemption, the way of the cross, the way of Christ. You see, since God is holy, He demands from every sinner that will get into heaven and into right standing before God a perfect righteousness. Now that renders me absolutely cut off from God because I can't give to God a perfect righteousness. Everything I do is going to be tainted by a wrong motive, or by a foul thought, or by my sinful flesh. They that are in the flesh, the Bible says, they cannot please God. So I need something outside of myself. I can't give God what God needs and what God desires and what God requires. I look at the Ten Commandments, I go through them, I've broken them. If not with my hands, with my heart and with my thoughts. And I look at God's law, what He's told me not to do, and I've broken that. And then I think of the things that God asks me to do, and I can't possibly do them. And I look at the person of Jesus Christ, the one man that was perfect, and I think I can't ever live a life like that. I can't give God anything apart from my sin, but that's all God wants. Because He has provided a righteousness for me in the person of His own dear Son. It's the way of redemption. The word redeem means to be brought back, to be purchased back again. You see, sin robbed man of his relationship with God. And man was cut off from God, but God sent a redeemer to redeem, to buy man back again from the slave market of sin. And that redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that hymn. It says, there is a Redeemer. Praise God for that. It's Jesus, God's own Son. The precious Lamb of God, Messiah, the Holy One. Thank you, my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit till the work on earth is done. There was only one who was worthy, only one who was able, only one who was willing to pay the price for our sin. And that was the Son of God. Have you ever considered this? Haggai challenged us, consider your ways. But then he also challenges us, I believe, consider God's way. It's all to do with this temple, you see. And everything that the temple spoke of foreshadowed the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifices that were offered, the priest and his robes, his regalia, it spoke of the Savior. Going into the holy place spoke of the Savior. The sprinkling of the blood spoke of the Savior. It all spoke of the Messiah. And so we're being asked tonight to consider the way of redemption. Have you ever considered who Jesus Christ was? Have you ever really sat down honestly or just maybe taken it for granted? Well, that's okay. That's what you say. That's fine. I accept that. But have you ever sat down for yourself with the Bible and study this and says, well, who was this man? Why did he come? How did he live? What did he preach about? Why did he die? Did he really rise again? And you will discover, friend, that this is God's way. It's the only way. Neither is there salvation, Peter said, in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Savior said, I am the door. It's often been said that the worth of an object, whatever it is determined by the price a person is willing to pay for it. Might be anything at all. Might be, for example, a painting. If I was to go home, get up tomorrow morning, get some paints out and try and paint a picture and hold it up next time I see and say, how much will you give me for this painting? You'd probably laugh at me. If I was to take it to an art gallery, I don't know, it would maybe get something. They'd think it's modern art. They'd think it's maybe painted by some great one. But if you take a picture that's painted by Rembrandt, or Van Gogh or Leonardo da Vinci or somebody else that knew what they were doing, and an artist comes along and knows the worth of that painting, he'll maybe even say that it's priceless. You couldn't put a price on this painting. So the worth of an object is determined by the price a person is willing to pay for it. Now the Bible says in Psalm 49 verse 8, the Lord says, the redemption of their soul is precious. The redemption of your soul is precious. What did God give to redeem the souls of sinners? He gave everything that it was possible for Him to give. If He had sent all the legions of uncountable angels into this world and they had all given their lives, and He had dug up those golden streets and taken the jasper walls down and the crystal sea, and that had all been given as a sacrifice for sin, God says, that's not my way, because it's not enough. It's not precious enough. It's not worthy enough. I have to give my Son. And the Son of God left the splendor of heaven, came into this sin-cursed earth, became a man, and shed His precious, precious blood, because He counted the redemption of the souls of sinners as a precious thing. You're not redeemed, the Bible says, with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Friends, God's way is the way of the cross. You say, well, okay, preacher, you've told me tonight to consider my ways, and you're telling me that I'm cut off from God, and you're telling me that there's a Savior provided, but how do I appropriate this salvation? Well, then, let's lastly consider the way of salvation. If you're convinced of the inadequacy of your way, and your need to go God's way, how do you appropriate the work of Christ, and how do you know that your sins are forgiven? Well, God's way is the way of repentance. The book of Isaiah, chapter 55, and verse number 7 says, let the wicked forsake his way. So Haggai says, consider your ways. And then Isaiah says, now you need to, after you've looked at that way, you need to forsake that, and you need to repent of that. You need to turn around from it. Turn your back in your own way, right around 180 degrees. That's what repentance is. The New Testament word for repentance literally means to have a change of mind. To change the way we think about ourselves, the way we think about God, and the way we think about sin. And to acknowledge that our thinking has been wrong. And then whenever our thinking is affected, and we've considered our ways, to, by an act of the will, turn around. And only God can enable you to do that. Repentance was the first word that John the Baptist used the first time he ever preached a sermon. Repent was the first word that the Lord Jesus Christ used any time he preached a sermon at the age of 30. Whenever Peter preached his first sermon at the day of Pentecost, he used the word repent. Whenever Paul preached, he used the word repent. See, the Bible says, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. So Isaiah says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So the Lord's saying you need to repent, you need to turn around. You say, well, if I turn around, what do I turn to? Well, the way of salvation is the way of repentance, but it's also the way of return. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord. You see, the Lord's saying here that the natural man, they're cut off from the Lord. And their backs toward God, and there's a gulf between them and the Lord, but the Lord Jesus Christ has bridged that gulf, and we have to turn around, and we have to come to the Lord by faith. God invites you to come. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. He says, come, for all things are now ready. He invites you tonight to return. Now, you can't see God tonight. You can't audibly hear God's voice, but God is real. And so you have to come by faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And you come and you trust this Savior, trusting the person of Christ, believing that yes, He is who He says He is, who the Bible says He is. And He's real, He's in heaven, I can't see Him, but I know that He invites me, so I by faith come to Him and I trust Him, and He has promised, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. So the way of salvation is the way of repentance. It's the way of return. But lastly, it's also the way of relinquishment. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, Psalm 37, verse number 5 says, commit thy way unto the Lord. You see, for a person to turn from their sin and to return unto the Lord, they have to acknowledge that He is Lord. There's no such thing as me turning from sin and taking a step toward the Lord and say, Lord, will you forgive me for that sin? And the Lord saying yes, and then saying, that's great, well, I'm going to go back to it now. That's not how salvation works. In salvation, I repent from sin, I return to the Lord, and I relinquish the old life and I acknowledge that now Jesus Christ is not only Savior, but He's also Lord and He's Master. Commit thy way unto the Lord. It literally means give your life over to Him. Let Him take control. Let Him make the decisions. Let Him reign. Let Him rule supreme. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. Acknowledge that if He has redeemed you, you belong to Him. This is what redemption is. That's why Paul said to the church at Corinth, whenever they were living in so much sin and immorality, he says, what? He was surprised when he heard these reports of what was going on at the church of Corinth, and he wrote them this letter. He says, what? Do you not know that ye were bought with a price, and ye are not your own? Therefore, glorify God in your bodies. He says, your life isn't yours anymore. If you think that your life is still your own, he says, you haven't understood what redemption is all about. That the Lord not only died to redeem your soul, but to redeem your body, and you are now the purchased possession of Jesus Christ, and you have to relinquish all claim and entitlements to self. Sometimes in evangelical circles, we're scared of this word commitment. But yet it's completely biblical. God wants us to be committed to Him. Commit thy way unto the Lord. One of my fears is that many professing Christians can talk about when they prayed the sinner's prayer and when they got saved and who the evangelist was and what the date was. And all those things are lovely and nice. And I wish I was able to say exactly what date it was, but I can't. But you can have all that and still not being living a life that is absolutely committed unto the Lord. Let me illustrate. Back in the early part of the 20th century, there was a famous trapeze artist, I think he was. Walked the tightrope and worked in the trapeze and different things. And he had a cable that went across the Niagara Falls from the American side to the Canadian side. And he was brilliant. At the start, he took one of these big poles and he took off his shoes and walked across in his socks and walked back again. And he says, does anybody think I could do it without the pole? And nobody thought he could do it, but he threw the pole down for balance and just walked across, came back. And he went across with a big drum and began to beat the drum as he went across and came back. And everybody was startled by the talent and the ability that this man had. Then he went across blindfolded. People thought this man's going to kill himself. And then he came back and then he took off the blindfold and he got a wheelbarrow. And he took the tar off. He had the tar off the wheelbarrow, so it was just the rim. And he put the rim in the cable and blindfolded himself again and walked across blindfolded and back again. And the crowd went absolutely bananas. This man is amazing. And then he said to the crowd, does anybody think that I could walk across blindfolded with a wheelbarrow with somebody from the crowd in the wheelbarrow? And this wee man got all excited and says, of course you could. And then he says, well, hop in, sir. And then he stepped back into the crowd. You see, he could acknowledge with his mind that this man was able to do this, but until he was willing to relinquish his own life and get into that wheelbarrow and let this man take control and take him across, his belief system counted for nothing. Until he was willing to let another take control. Now you maybe say tonight, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe the gospel, but are you committed to him? Have you relinquished the old life? Have you turned to the Lord and given him full possession? Are you, as it were, in the wheelbarrow tonight? Just letting the Lord do with you whatsoever he will. This is why Haggai said, consider your ways. He looked at a group of people. Some of them were saved, some of them were believers, some of them weren't. Some of them were religious and hadn't entered into the fullness of salvation, others had. He just saw a crowd of people and he just said, consider your ways. Are your priorities right? Are you putting first things first? Is God number one? And that's what I'm asking you tonight. Only you can answer that question. Are you seeking first the kingdom of God? Because, friends, this is quite simply what a Christian is. Someone who seeks first the kingdom of God. Consider your ways. We'll close in a word of prayer and then we'll sing a verse or two of our closing hymn. Let's bow our heads in the presence of the Lord. And maybe tonight the Lord has been speaking to your heart. And the preacher and the other people in the meeting don't know anything about that. It's just between you and the Lord. But God's been maybe putting his finger in things that aren't right. And maybe you've got a lot of religion, but not a lot of reality. The Bible says, consider your ways. Think about this. Let's reason together, saith the Lord. Make sure that you're saved and Jesus Christ is first in your life. Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt speak on to hearts. We realize, O God, that there's a way that seemeth right unto a man. But Lord, if it's not God's way, it'll end in death. And Lord, we realize that thy ways are higher than ours. We acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And Lord, we know that thy word says that the wicked has to forsake his own way. Return unto the Lord and commit his way unto the Lord. And we pray, Father, tonight that thou wilt help people to do that in this meeting. Give willing hearts, Lord. Speak on, we pray, in the Savior's name.